historical fact. The disagreement between Christianity and those who don't believe in Jesus Christ doesn't start there. There should be an agreement. You have to be a radical type of skeptic if you don't believe that Jesus ever lived. But then we start to get into our doctrine statement. Then we start to define about who this person is. Was he merely a man? Or was he more? And we will begin to understand that the way we answer the question, who is Jesus, matters most. It matters most. There is a reason, after all, that we call ourselves Christians. And as we study this doctrine of Christ, we'll begin to see why. Because of that, Jesus is such a big part of our faith, we couldn't possibly begin to cover everything there is. And so we are but scratching the surface tonight. Something you'll probably hear repeatedly throughout this series as we touch on these different doctrines. So do we believe that Jesus was simply a man who lived and died? Or is there more to the story? Well, as we look at this section of our doctrine statement, and perhaps you've turned there in your booklet, I want us to recognize a similarity between the wording of our statement and one of the most historic of Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed. You'll notice the similarities right away. This is a section of the Apostles' Creed. It says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. And Pastor Nick, I think you're a little off base here. We're talking about our church doctrinal statement, and you're reading from the Apostles' Creed. Well, the reason I do that is because we began this series by saying that there are some doctrines that are of essential importance. First level importance. In other words, you must believe this to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be part of the body of Christ, to have eternal life. And there are other doctrines that will separate us from other believers. There are other doctrines that we may even disagree as a local church. And the reason I bring this up is because the similarities between us and the Apostle Creed, these are first-level issues. But you'll notice, even in our doctrinal statement, there's a little bit where we go further in depth. And we go further in depth about how Christ will return, how this will come about. Now, we believe this is important. We believe the Scriptures teach this. But at the same time, we need to recognize what's first level and what's second or third level, if we want to use those terms. What we believe about Jesus Christ, what He came to do, is of first importance. So what do we believe? We believe first and foremost, as we work through our doctrine statement tonight, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son of God, coexistent with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son of God, coexistent with the Father and with the Spirit. Use the term Son of God. We're referring to that in its fullest sense. During the Exodus, the people of God were referred to as God's Son. During the kings who ruled over Israel, the Son of God, they were referred to as the Son of God. Why? Because they represented the people of God. The people of God were judged according to their representative, the kings of the time. So by them being called the Son of God, it was really a summary of who they were representing, the people of God. Is that what we're talking about with Christ? Of course he is a fulfillment of. He's the better David. He's the true king who's come. We'll talk about that as we continue. But even more so, we mean this in the fullest sense, that Jesus is equal with the Father, that he is the second person of the Trinity. We mean that referring to his divinity. And we see that with eternal Son of God, always existing. To be further clarified, coexistent with the Father and with the Son. Always with them for all of eternity. So what are the implications of this? Well, one implication is that Jesus is not created. That he always was, always is, and always will be. If your booklets, or if you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, we see this. John chapter 1. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus is not only with the Father in the beginning, but he is an active participant in creation. Well, this brings us to some people who disagree already. Remember, as we're working through this series, we said what we're going to do is we're going to work through our doctrine statement, say what we believe, then say, well, is this biblical? Does this line up with the biblical teaching? And then we'll point out some disagreement, who we might disagree with on this. And finally, we'll have some application. How does this impact the way that we live in this world? Well, certain people who disagree with us would be Arians and their modern disciples. Arians and modern disciples. Now, Arianism, or Arius, taught that Jesus was not of equal standing with the Father, that he was created, that he was lesser. If we believe this, that puts us outside the bounds of Orthodox Christian belief, or the church has believed throughout the centuries. We see modern examples of this with people knocking at our door and telling us that Jesus is a little bit different than what we think. Jehovah's Witness. We see differences of this with saying that Jesus is but a prophet in same standing as Muhammad. We see other beliefs would disagree on the person of Christ. Who is he? It's important that we get Christ right. Continuing on with this, our statement continues. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we believe in the miraculous birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. We believe in the miraculous birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. It says, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why is that necessary? Why emphasize that? After all, I thought he was God's son, so how is he conceived of the Holy Spirit? Was Jesus involved at all? Was the Father involved at all? In every work of God is a Trinitarian work. So we know that all three persons are involved, but it highlights the work of the Spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit creating Jesus. This is working in the flesh of Mary to have the person of Christ, who is both 100% God and 100% man. This is necessary because he needs to be from man, but not by man. Why? Because Jesus cannot inherit the guilt and sin of Adam. But he does need to be a true descendant of Eve. He does need to be a true descendant of Eve. Why? Well, if you have your biblical proofs there, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, your head, and you will bruise his heel. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, immediately there's a promise that one day one of your descendants is going to come to crush the head of the serpent. But he will suffer in the process. It's a foreshadowing, even in Genesis 3, verse 15, of Christ to come. Well, that means he has to be a true descendant. That means God can't wipe out the entire earth with the flood. The lineage must continue. And it continues to Christ, who is 100% man, true descendant of Eve. Well, how can that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit miraculously allows this to happen in the womb of Mary. You can talk to me afterwards about how this happened, and I will meet you with a blank stare because I don't know. But I do know what Scripture teaches, that it's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I know that is in our booklets as well as Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay. Some of us are reading this and we're nodding our heads, saying, of course, this is 100% God. This is the second person of the Trinity come to this earth. Of course these things are true. Well, in the debate that I started with, Dawkins also made this comment. He made a comment like this: how could I believe in a God if there really was a God who created everything around us, who designed plants, who placed the stars in the sky, who understands and has set in motion things like gravity? How could I believe in a God who has painted the canvas of the skies? How could I believe that he would do something so petty as to come to this earth as human and suffer? I could never believe in a God that would do that. Well, what he saw as petty is the beautiful truth of the gospel. But we have to understand. We have to understand. And some of us are so blessed to have grown up around this teaching. Some of us are so blessed to have grown up in the church. We have to recognize the miraculous nature of what this means. The one who has right over every mansion, every house, has no place to lay his head. This is God come in flesh. This is unexplainable. This was no ordinary man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So who would disagree with this? Well, one person who would disagree with this would be an atheist. But who else would disagree with this? Christian liberals. Christian liberals. Let me share a quick story about this. This is talking about the resurrection, but we'll get to the birth. The resurrection of Christ, some liberals argue, is not to be taken literally as a bodily resurrection. Rather, as a powerful symbol that God can give us new spiritual life and snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. This kind of thinking is very pervasive. Once I got into a blog exchange with a liberal pastor who questioned the historicity of the virgin birth. We went back and forth several times until we realized we were operating from different conceptual worlds. Do I think the virgin birth is essential to our creed as Christian, he wrote? That's really not mine to say, is it? As you say, this has been confessed for centuries, and thus I need to take it seriously and to heart and to wrestle with how I understand it. The ambiguous and functionally useless language of taking the virgin birth seriously and needing to wrestle with his understanding of it was already frustrating. Then I got to his conclusion, this author writes. For my part, I take the statement, all things are possible with God, as more valuable to my faith than how can this be since I am a virgin. I don't claim that you need to accept my understanding, nor would I imagine that you would claim that I must accept your understanding. So what he's saying is, I don't believe in the virgin birth, but I'm not going to say that you need to believe the same thing I would, and I don't think you would say that either. This author says, my reply was something to the effect of, I do claim that you need to accept my understanding, because it's not my understanding. It's the teaching of the New Testament and the affirmation of Orthodox Christian Church throughout the centuries. This is who Christ is. This is who he's revealed himself with. We can't fudge this. We can't move this. To do so is a matter of first importance. So who else would disagree with this? It would also be early Gnostic teachings, asceticism, which would emphasize the spirit over the flesh. Jesus wasn't real, as we've discussed even before, but he was merely kind of a hologram or an illusion or something that we see, but he wasn't flesh because flesh is bad. Well, Jesus coming in flesh says flesh in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, we have a future physical body to look forward to one day. Third, as we walk down through our doctrinal statement, is we believe that Jesus' death was substitutionary and redeeming. We believe that his death was substitutionary and redeeming. He died a substitutionary and redeeming death, the doctrinal statement says, by the shedding of his blood. By the shedding of his blood. Remember the story of the Passover. How God's people were told to kill a lamb and to sprinkle blood over their doorposts. This was a historical event in the life of the Jewish people, but it also points forward to what Jesus' death would do. There was a clear understanding in the minds of the Jews that either a lamb dies or we die. Either its blood covers us or we die. Well, we can make the same connection, and it is made, that either Christ dies or we die. It's either him or us. Our sin, God's justice must be met. God's justice must be met. Your Bible is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where you can cheat and turn there in your little booklets. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's a practice of God's people in conquering them, other nations, to hang people on tree as a pronouncement of you are cursed of God. And what we see with Jesus is he's removed from the city, he's brought out, he's hung on a tree as God's pronouncement that you are cursed of God. His death is substitutionary. It should be us on the cross. We are cursed of God because of our rebellion and sin against him. But Christ was made an enemy so that we might be made a friend. Christ died in our place. And not only that, but Christ lived in our place. He did what we don't do. He didn't do what we do do. He was perfect in every area where we sin against God's holiness. And he took our place on the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, my entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. It was redeeming. It was purchasing back. We deserve wrath and not God's love. But we are purchased from what we deserve because of Jesus' sacrifice. How can God be both just and justifier? Jesus. Who would disagree? I already talked and read even in that last section of liberal teachings who de-emphasize what Jesus did on the cross. It's reduced to simply, we should be willing to lay down our lives. We should love one another in a similar way. And it takes away that he died as a substitute for sinners. It's more than a moral example. It's him taking the wrath of God and suffering in our place. He ascended to the throne of God, where during the church age he is the saints' great high priest. We believe that he is risen and he intercedes for believers. We believe that he is risen and he intercedes for believers. John chapter 20, verses 16 to 20. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. He said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He's risen. Not only that, but as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to the uttermost to draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The old covenant priests came and went as they represented the people to God. But Christ continues as the high priest forever. They would offer sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as our great high priest. And his intercession for us never ceases. So he is praying for your perseverance at this very moment. And because he knows the Father's will perfectly, he prays for you perfectly, even when we're imperfect. Christ is our advocate before the Father. And because his prayers are effective, we're secure in our salvation. And we know that God will give us every good thing, everything necessary for us to persevere in our faith. Right now, at this very moment, Christ is interceding for you. He is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for his children. Those he came, he came as your substitute. If you have faith in him. His life he lived for you. He died on the cross for you, and we deserve it. And right now, not because of us, not because of the works that we've done, right now, he continually pleads our case as the perfect, conquering king. Not only that, as we continue in our doctrinal statement, if that wasn't enough, if that isn't amazing enough, he will return prior to the tribulation period where his saints will be caught up to meet him in the air and return with him to heaven. He will return to this earth prior to the millennium to, in power and great glory, to establish his kingdom. A couple things we have to dissect here. If you have notes in the little handout, well, we believe he is coming back. Okay. Put simply, we believe that he is coming back. We define that a little bit in our doctrinal statement. What is this going to look like? It's going to look like a couple things. One, we believe that he will rapture us prior to the tribulation period. Second, that he will come to establish a literal 1,000-year reign here on earth, in which he'll reign as king. One thing we have to understand with this is that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which means he has authority. The establishing of Christ's kingdom for those 1,000 years isn't the straight-up establishment. Right? Christ reigns as king now. But his kingdom will be made visible in the future, be fully realized, who will understand it and see it and experience it more fully. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, right now, today, we live for King Jesus. We live under his rule. We live as ambassadors to another kingdom. Yes, we are dual citizens, so we pray for our country. But we are dual citizens, so we pray for his kingdom to come. And King Jesus never gives up his authority. and rules perfectly. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17 speak of this coming, as well as the passages in Revelation. For sake of time, please read those devotionally throughout this week. Well, who would disagree with this? Well, a couple would disagree with this. We'll touch more on the end times aspect of things as we get further along in the doctrinal series, so we won't spend a ton of time there. But a major emphasis, maybe difference, would be those who are theonomist or dominionist, right? People who believe that we are ushering in the kingdom now, or that the world's becoming more and more Christianized to the point of Christ returning. As if we kind of know it or can even anticipate it to a certain degree. And so that would be a major difference. Again, not to get into that a ton, we'll spend much time on eschatology or end times theology as we continue this series. So what about applications? How can we apply this doctrine of Jesus to ourselves? You read this section from Vadi Bakum. He says this, "I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. My aha moment as it relates to preaching the gospel from all of Scripture came 7 years ago when I got a letter from a Jewish woman. This was not an email, a Facebook message, or a tweet. This was a letter. You know, those things that people don't have time to write anymore. The woman had heard a sermon I preached from the Old Testament passage and was absolutely moved. So she was so moved that she felt the need to write me a letter. As I read the letter, I could tell that she was pleasantly surprised by my sermon. As a conservative Jew, she loved the Bible and was grateful to hear it taught. But she never thought she could get so much out of a message preached by a Gentile. As I read her letter, my eyes were filled with tears. However, these were not tears of joy because the Lord had used my sermon in the life of a Jew. On the contrary, there were tears of horror and shame. As I read her words, all I could think were Paul's words. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So why wasn't my message a stumbling block to this Jew? Was it because she was being saved? No. It was because I had not preached Christ. The question we must ask ourselves as a local congregation is, could a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, a Jew come into our worship service and say amen afterwards because they thought we were talking about their God? If we understand this correctly, it's going to make a difference for how we do worship and what we emphasize. As Spurgeon said, "What, no Christ in your sermon, sir? Go home and never preach again until you have something worthy of being preached." What about this one? Do you treat Jesus in your family, as a family, simply as a positive example for how to be good and how to be moral? Or is he treasured as the one who came as our substitute? Do we stop to reflect on how we need a mediator in our worship and with prayer to God the Father? Do we rush into worship saying, "Of course God wants to hear from me," instead of saying, "Of course, I can't believe I get to talk to God because of Jesus. It's not me, it's not my standing, it's not what I have done, it's because I'm loved in Christ. I can rush to him as if I'm Jesus because I'm accepted in his perfection." because his works have been applied to me through faith. Are we living for the King now? And are we longing to see his kingdom made visible? A final application, and I hope that we can continue something like this even throughout the series. Just a practical recommendation. In this series, write down for each week messages or notes to yourself. And maybe this might sound a bit weird, but what doctrines do you particularly struggle with? What things do you have to write a note to yourself to say, take this seriously, understand this more deeply, treasure this more fully? Let me give you an example of this from Joe Thorne. And I'd recommend this. It's not in our back of the recommended reading, but his book, Experiencing the Trinity. He says this: do you know the man Jesus? It makes you a little uncomfortable to read that, doesn't it? The man. You immediately want to say, he's fully God as well as fully man. Yes, indeed. But there is a kind of deficiency in your Christology that sees much of Christ's deity, but little of his humanity. And if you disregard the humanity of Jesus Christ, you will find yourself with half a Savior. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced adversity, abandonment, and affliction. He knew poverty and hunger, loneliness and betrayal, temptation and satanic attack, divine wrath and death. The Son of God took on flesh to experience all of this and much more for you. The Son could not have ransomed sinful men and women without himself becoming one of us. To be a suitable substitute, he needed to be made like us in every way. Hebrews 2:17. Only the man, Christ Jesus, could fulfill the law on our behalf, take on the punishment of our sins, and rise from death for us who need life. This is why Jesus is the perfect mediator between you and your Maker. To see the greatness of the Savior, you must know both his divine nature and his human nature. The human nature of Jesus shows you the depths of his love and the beauty of his humility. Do you want to see God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to see what perfected humanity looks like? Look to Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus, is therefore both Savior and example. He has taken your place in his life, death, and resurrection, but he has also shown you the way of faith and godliness. What is God speaking into your life? What things do we take for granted? Maybe it's just a simple reveal that I don't understand just how miraculous and amazing Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, coming and taking on flesh is. I don't understand that. That can become so easy for me. Or maybe it's something else. I recommend just writing something down. Something down and devotionally looking back at these things, maybe on the bottom of each of those pages, and reflecting on them at the end of the week, saying, am I growing in these areas? Am I treasuring Christ for who he truly is? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you. I thank you once again for your great love for us in sending your Son, Jesus, of your great and wise plan to take the wrath that we deserve so that we might have hope and that it exists for all who cry out to him, all who have their faith in him. And God, we thank you for that. Help us this week. Remind us that we need a mediator. It's through him and for him, Jesus, we pray. Amen.